I invite you to open your Bibles once again this morning to John chapter 14. Jesus continues to comfort his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, preparing them for his leaving, kind of as a parent comforts their hurting child with promises. Don't worry, it'll be all right when they fall and they scrape their knee, and you comfort them and you hold them and say, don't worry, it's going to be okay. In the same way, the comfort God, Jesus Christ, comforts his own with promises in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. A string of promises. We've seen from the beginning of the chapter, they began with a promise of comfort, that in their belief in God, that they would believe in Christ. He goes on to comfort them and say that they can comfort themselves, knowing that Jesus was not leaving them, or his leaving of them was not something that was concocted in the minds of his enemies, but that this was part of God's eternal plan, that Jesus knew he had to leave, it was time for him to go for a great purpose, and that this was part of God's eternal plan to redeem them. They could be comforted in knowing that Jesus was leaving them for a purpose that involved them. He was going to prepare a place for them. Jesus tells them, you know the way to that place. So he gives more comfort. He says, you know the way. Then he says that they're looking upon him, they see the Father. Then Jesus comforts them with that word. He says, Jesus is in the Father. The Father is in him. There's no distinction between them. There's an absolute unity of purpose between the Father and the Son. Then Jesus goes on in verses 12 to 17 to string together three awesome promises. First, that in his leaving, it would mean that they would do greater works than him. That these works would continue to be done, not by the apostles themselves, but by Christ himself. He says, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. So that these greater works would be done by him through the apostles. And then lastly, the promise of sending another comforter, another advocate, a teacher, one who was just like himself. Remember, another meant just like himself in nature. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will dwell with them and be with them forever. Christ gives an assurance of this promise. He says, I will pray. The Father will send. No question about it. The Father will send. Who will he send? Another person. Another one with the same nature as he. God himself will dwell in the hearts of every single disciple. We said how this was a deposit, our earnest. It's the guarantee that one day there will be a future inheritance. Eternal life for everyone that receives him. We receive the Spirit once for eternity. Now let's look at our verses for this morning, beginning at verse 18. John 14, verses 18 through 24. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. There's another promise. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Our text this week begins with Jesus continuing again to reassure his disciples of his steadfast love for them. That though indeed he needed to leave them, that he was not abandoning them. This is summarized in verse 18 where we left off. I will not leave you. And the word in Greek is orphanos. I will not leave you bereaved. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you fatherless. I will not leave you teacherless. Orphanos, obviously, where we get the English word orphan. I will not leave you orphans. He will not leave us deprived of a father. He will not leave us deprived of a teacher in this case. The only other place this word orphanos appears in the scripture is in James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphanos, the fatherless, and widows in their affliction. Jesus makes a promise to us. We are not orphanos. We are not orphans. We may be orphans in our natural state, but in Jesus Christ we are not. The word fatherless, orphanos, there. Jesus assures them that though he's leaving, they will not be left that way. And then he goes on to say, I will come to you. This promise is expanded on later on in the verse where Judas asks a question. And the Lord wants us to know, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that this Judas that asked this question is not Judas Iscariot. So that is an inspired parenthesis there. Judas, not Iscariot. This is the one Thaddeus in the scripture. Judas, likely the brother of James, who was likely the one who penned the final epistle of the New Testament, the epistle of Jude. It's this Judas that speaks up at this point in verse 22. And it says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Judas fails to understand, as we so often do, when we look at the physical plane of things, and we just look at things in a two-dimensional way or a three-dimensional way. He fails to understand that the manifestation of Christ will only be seen by some, not everyone. That's what Jesus said. I'm going to come, but the world's not going to see me, but you're going to see me. And Judas says, wait a minute, I don't understand this. When the Messiah comes, when the kingdom of God comes, is not every eye going to see? Is not every knee going to bow? Isn't this kingdom going to become so that every eye will see? That's what Judas is saying here. But Jesus is explaining something to Judas, and that we need to understand in this life and where we are here. Jesus says to Judas and to us that his kingdom has to come first in the secret place of the heart. See, Judas was just like the rest of the Jewish people at the time, constantly seeking for something that he could see with his eyes. Jesus often emphasized this, that his kingdom was not an earthly one, that his government was not one of this world. In John 18, verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. In Zechariah 9:9, the great verse of Palm Sunday, the king, it describes a king, but not like any earthly king. Behold, it says, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. This is not some earthly king and some earthly kingdom. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, when questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered and said to them and to us, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Paul wrote to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he wrote, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have already been transferred into this invisible kingdom, this kingdom of the heart, this kingdom where the king came riding in on a donkey, this kingdom of God, which is in our midst. We've already been transferred out of darkness, if you've been born again, out of darkness into light. Yet Judas here was looking for something beyond that, something more than that. Few, if any, understood this fact at that time, and Judas was among them. So Jesus explains in verse 23 that the manifestation of the Lord will not be with signs observed, but will be within the heart. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He wants to be sure there that he doesn't broaden the narrow road. Bill addressed this in the sermon 2 weeks ago, so I won't get into it too much, but it's clear here. Don't broaden the narrow road. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. With that condition upon the promise, it says, we will come to him and make our abode with him. It's not coming with signs observed, but it's going to be in the heart. We will come to him and we will make our abode with him. Not only does Jesus promise that he will come, our abode. Not only him, but he's speaking on behalf of the Father. He signs a bond on behalf of the Father. We will make our abode. And this is fulfilled, as we saw last week, by the many scriptures that describe the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the one God who comes and lives within the Christian disciple. And it's the indwelling of the Spirit by which this promise is fulfilled. And this demonstrates the unity of the Trinity, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Son makes the promise on behalf of God the Father. He has no question as to whether or not the Father will do this. He knows the will of the Father, and he's in absolute step with the will of the Father. God the Son makes a promise on behalf of God the Father. No question about it. In the Son and the Father coming to make their abode, their home, he says, we will make our home within man. And this is fulfilled by the third person, the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him. It says, God dwells in us, and by this we know we abide in him. And he is in us, because he's given us his Spirit. So we know that God dwells within because we've been given the Holy Spirit. The Father makes good on Jesus' promise. Jesus makes the promise to the disciples. The Father makes good on it, and he does so by sending the Spirit. So some asked last week, they said, well, who is it that dwells in? Is it the Father that dwells in us? Is it right to say that Jesus dwells in us? Is it right to say that God dwells in us? Well, we can rightfully speak that Jesus does dwell in our hearts. That the Spirit of the Father is dwelling in our hearts. That God is dwelling in our hearts. The Spirit of Christ is dwelling in our heart. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in our heart. All of these are correct, and they can only be correct for one reason and one reason only, and that is because of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is the Spirit, and it's the same as the presence of God the Son or God the Father. Yet, at the same time, they preserve their individual personalities. There's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit, they're distinct. It's verses like these, though, that modalists take to defend their heresy. Remember, for those that weren't here, that modalism is the idea that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not persons, but merely different manifestations of the same person. That is, kind of, if you want to picture it, one God wearing three different masks. The same one. When he came to earth, he put on the mask of the Savior. When he's at the throne, he has the mask of the Father. And when he's in our hearts, he's wearing the mask of the Holy Spirit. This is not a new doctrine, by the way. There's nothing new under the sun. Modalism was not invented by the Oneness Pentecostals. It's the same denial of the deity of Christ. Just like the denial of Christ's deity wasn't invented by Jehovah's Witnesses. It all goes back to ancient heresies back in the first church. The church dealt with all these heresies already, but they continue to pop up here and there. They're merely resurrection of ancient heresies 1,500 or more years old. Modalism was the doctrine of the Trinity's first challenge in the church. It came under the name of Sabellianism in the 3rd century. And Arianism, which is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person, an influence from God, that came about in the 4th century. So there's nothing new here. It was largely because of Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea that the Orthodox biblical Christian doctrine was reestablished. The Nicene Creed was established to define Orthodox Christian doctrine when it comes to the Trinity. And Sabellianism, which was modalism, ancient modalism, and Arianism, which is today Jehovah's Witness theology, have already been condemned as heresies. So last week when I said T.D. Jakes is a heretic, I don't do that on my own authority. I don't stand up here and say that on any words of my own. It's the authority of God's Word, the authority of the Holy Spirit, which has already identified this doctrine through the church as being heretical over a millennium and a half ago. For 1,600 years in church history, this theology was considered a heresy. And today, we want to embrace these as our brothers, these men. At the same time, we need to understand that true Orthodox Trinitarianism is not paganism. There's not three gods. We don't divide the person of God. Here's a quote from the 4th century, Gregory Nazianzen. He said, no sooner, think about this. This should frame our own thought when we think of a person within the Trinity, whether it be the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And we think of one. No sooner do I conceive of the one that I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as a whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of the one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. See, while each person is God, each one, the Father, is holy God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy God. The Spirit is holy God. The Son is holy God. Each person within the Trinity is 100% God. It's also true at the same time that 100% of God is in each person. So that when you talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, you don't have one-third of God dwelling in your heart. You have 100% God. Each person is holy God. The Father is not one-third God. The Son is not one-third God. The Son of God is 100%. The Spirit of God is fully and completely God, not 33% God. Yet there's not three gods, but one. The whole of God is not divisible. It's impossible to cut off or detach part of God, leaving behind any other part of him. That's the whole concept of Echad, one. He cannot be divided. He cannot be apportioned to several persons so that it would that any one of those persons would amount to less than the whole. You see, the Holy Spirit is not less than the whole of God. Jesus Christ is not less than the whole of God. Consequently, the whole of God is each person of the Trinity, and each person of the Trinity is the whole of God. Amen. There's no more of God in any or all of the three put together. And since the three have an identical nature and are equal in power, equal in glory, working together inseparably in all of God's works, so we say the Father is creator. We have Scripture to show that. The Son is creator. We have Scripture to show that. And the Spirit as well is revealed as creator. We saw last week the Father is omniscient. The Son and the Spirit are omniscient. The Father who saves. It's the Son who saves. And it's the Holy Spirit who saves. What a beautiful thing. Beautiful. So in our text, when Jesus says that he and the Father will come and dwell within the Christian, it's also fulfilled as it's fulfilled by the Spirit, by the Father and the Son, because their union is unbreakable. Unbreakable. It's true the three function in different roles. It was not the Father, but the Son who took upon himself human nature. The Father did not take upon himself flesh. The Son was not given at Pentecost. The Spirit was given at Pentecost. They have distinct roles, but the distinct roles are not a detriment to the invisible action or nature, the indivisible action or nature of the three, you see. Distinction does not imply division. And together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit constitute one undivided being, which is God, Yahweh. And it's beautiful. As hard as it is for us to understand with our human minds, and as much as we try to pick some kind of thing to illustrate this, every single illustration, human illustration, to try to illustrate the Trinity fails. It falls short. There's something about it that is inconsistent or points to modalism or points to something else. But at the same time, it's the only doctrine that's consistent with the entirety of Scripture. The only one. You see, you can find a verse here, and this is what these people do. They pick out a verse here, Jehovah's Witnesses or the modalists. They'll pick a verse here, pick a verse there, support their theology. Jehovah's Witnesses, oh, look, I and the Father are one. Or they'll say this or they'll say that. But as with all doctrine, brothers and sisters, this is important when examining any doctrine. With all doctrine, a teaching has to be consistent with the entirety of the Word of God. Tota Scriptura in Latin. All of Scripture. The totality of Scripture. We have to be careful that we don't base theology on a verse here, a verse there, a verse here. And the Trinity when you look at the Trinity as understood by Orthodox Christianity for 2,000 years, you realize that it is consistent with the totality of Scripture. Now, I said all that for one reason, to substantiate the fact that when Jesus Christ promises that He and the Father are making their abode in us, and when the Holy Spirit fulfilled that on Pentecost, that that was an actual fulfillment. That was in realization a fulfillment of Jesus' promise. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in purpose, united in operation, and they will initiate this new relationship by coming and dwelling. He says, I will come. Jesus said, I will come. Well, the Spirit came, but there's no break there. So I said it to demonstrate that and to encourage you that the deity which dwells in your heart, if you've been born again, is 100% God, not part of God. God cannot be divided. God isn't divided equally over His church. In every individual, 100% of God is within those who have been born again. And so, because God dwells in our heart and God is indivisible, it can be rightfully understood to say the Father, the Son, have their abode within us, just as Jesus said here in the text. We'll come back to the matter of God dwelling with us in a moment. I want to look at verse 19 now, John 14, verse 19. In these verses, Jesus issues even more promises which relate to the future relationship with the disciples. Look at verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. He makes a promise there. He's going to die soon, but he's also going to be resurrected very soon. And he's going to be seen by the disciples again. So he promises that. The world's not going to, but you're going to see me. You're going to see me resurrected. And this is going to be fulfilled in only a matter of days. Then he says, because I live, you will live also. His resurrection secures their own eternal life. He promises a co-resurrection. Because he lives, we will live if we have been born again. This is a great promise. This is a great promise, particularly to the disciples there at that time. Because they were going to be soon confronted with a cruel crucifixion. They're going to be very much confronted with the reality of the death of their master, their Lord and Master. But it was only a matter of a couple of days after that that they would witness the risen Christ. And as they witness Him risen, Jesus is promising them there that your understanding will be open, that as because I live, you will live also. Turn to Romans chapter 6. The point I want to get across from Romans 6 is the need to understand the power of the resurrection. That is what Paul counted as the be-all and end-all of our lives, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. When Christ says, because I live, you will live also, He's affirming the doctrine of our union with Him, our co-crucifixion. He wrote to the Galatians of the co-crucifixion, I have been crucified with Christ, so I no longer live. And here, our co-resurrection. Because I live, Jesus says, you will live also. And both of these, our co-crucifixion and our co-resurrection with Christ, are because of our union with Him. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Baptized there literally means immersed. It deals with identification. When we're baptized in water, we identify ourselves with Christ as a Christian. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss defines this particular use of baptize as this. He says, the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. It's introducing or placing a person into a union with something so as to alter its condition from its previous environment and condition. The baptism that Paul is talking about here is one that is into Christ. It says, do you know you were baptized into Christ? Our baptism is our initiation. We're introduced to a new environment here. altering that which was previously our environment, altering that which was previously our condition. We are have come into Christ. And so we see in the New Testament the repetition of being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You see. Well, you first have to come into Christ to be in Christ. This is the moment of our coming into Christ, our initiation. And so we understand the promise here when Jesus says, I will come to you and I and the Father will make our abode in you. We will be in Him and He will be in us. We understand things like when Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or when John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We understand what Paul wrote to the 1 Corinthians, which speaks of believers being one in spirit with Christ in 1 Corinthians 6:17. Or how the Galatians believers were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. We understand all these things when we understand that we are in Christ because we've come into Christ. So we are now in Christ. In other words, the idea of being clothed, where you go, your clothes go. Where you go, He goes. Or better, where He goes, you go. He went to the cross. So did you. See, that's the co-crucifixion. He rose from the grave, and so did you. Verse 4, Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. All Christians not only are identified with Christ, but are identified with Him specifically in His death and resurrection. And notice the tenses in that verse, in those verses, verses 4 and 5. We have been buried with Him. That's the aorist, non-continual past action. We have been buried with Him. We're buried once, not continually being buried. All true believers have been baptized in His death. It's a historical fact. It's a fact that we look back to. We look back to our union with Him on the cross, His resurrection as a historical reality. We look back to that. We have died with Him, so we are risen with Him. That's a glorious truth. It's so simple, but it's so hard to grasp. But if you have a hard time grasping it, just picture it somehow. An unfathomable divine miracle that you've been taken back 2,000 years and made to participate in the Savior's death. That you were literally buried with Him. Burial being proof of death. Why does it say you've been buried with Him? To prove that you are dead. There's no doubt about it. There's no hesitation here in Christ's words. Because I live, you will live also. Not you may live also. You will live also because I live. And Paul leaves no question to it. He says in verse 5, for if we've become united with Him, there's the union with Christ. If we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. There's no break there. There's no break in life. Am I going to make it? Am I not going to make it? If you've been united with Him, you will make it, certainly. Notice here the future tense, but it's a future certainty. Certainly we shall be. It's certain. Why? Why is it certain? Because of your union with Christ. Listen, if you're not regularly thinking about your union with Christ in the things that you do, in the decisions that you make, in the way you live life, this start to bring this into your regular, your mental framework. Bring this understanding of your union with Christ. Paul used this phrase, in Christ, so many times in the New Testament. United in Christ, to be in Christ. It's an all-important reality. The life of every Christian is bound up in the life of Christ. He's the vine, you're the branches. And as sure as He lives, those that by faith are united to Him shall live also. That's what Jesus is saying here. They shall live. A life that is hidden with Christ. If the head lives, if the root lives, be sure the branches will live. And I marvel how it could be. I was a Christian for 14 years. Before I heard anything about my union with Christ. 14 years! I mean, I could give you top 10 candidates of Antichrist. I had maps designed to show what the 10-nation confederacy was, and I could tell you why or why not the gifts of the Spirit are or aren't for today, and I could tell you tithing and all these things. Tithing doesn't even exist. There's not one teaching in the New Testament on tithing. I believe it's 181 times, just between John and Paul's writings alone, do you see the word in Christ. 14 years! If we can understand what it means to be in union with Christ, we will be very happy and we will live very holy lives. Let's go back to John 14. Jesus goes on to promise, as a result of this co-resurrection, because I live, you will live also. In verses 20 and 21, that his disciples will gain a greater revelation of the Father and his love. In other words, because of his resurrection and our resurrection with him, we can know him in the power of his resurrection. Look at verse 20. And that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See the assurance that he's giving there? That day when I'm glorified, when the Spirit is poured out, when the Spirit comes, you're going to know more clearly. You're going to know certainly that I'm in the Father. He's like saying, I know you don't all get it now, but you'll know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And these are glorious mysteries that for sure will be completely revealed in heaven. There's no question about it. That on that day when Christ returns, that which we now see through a glass darkly, then we will see clearly. On that day will be like the blind man whom Jesus came twice, and the first time he saw trees walking, and then he touched him a second time and he saw clearly. We'll see clearly when Christ returns. But even today, because of his resurrection and ours with him, we have some sight. We get a glimpse of this glory, Christ in the Father. He is one with the Father. Again, it's a glimmer. We can't even come up with a human analogy to just understand this. It's a glimmer. It's a glimpse. Our minds can't grasp the full glory of a triune God. We see through a glass darkly, but at that day we will see him face to face. We know in part, and that day we will see him as he is. Today, it's a glimpse. It's a glimpse of what it means to have Christ in us. And 1 John 3:24 tells us we know him by the Spirit that abides in us. But one day, we will see it completely. But even today, the Word says, with unveiled face, we behold as a mirror. It's a mirror. But we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. See, as we see in our lives changing, growing in holiness, growing in the image of Christ, we're seeing that it's only possible because he dwells within us. And that glorifies him. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it's, alas, a glimpse. But on that day, our hope will become substance. Our faith will become sight. And today we have a glimpse. We have a glimpse of Father and Christ as being one. We have a glimpse of Christ in us. We have a glimpse of ourselves in Christ. This is a glorious truth that so consumed the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to take the remaining time that I have here to just go through a catalog of scriptures, most of which I'll just say the reference. If you want, you could write it down. We'll look at a couple, and then I'll just give you the whole kind of run down the list to show us the benefits of our union with Christ. Though our union with Christ is not yet fully consummated, there's a day, there's a marriage, there's a wedding day yet to come. But we have the engagement ring today. We have the presence of his Holy Spirit reminding us of our husband-to-be. He's going to remind us of it here. May the Holy Spirit shine his light upon Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit, to remind us of the bridegroom. Just like Eliezer pointed Rebekah to Isaac, brought the gifts. The Holy Spirit points to the bridegroom. The gifts of the Holy Spirit remind us of our union with Christ. That's why Paul dealt with it in Corinthians. They didn't understand it. They thought it all came down to the gifts. But that was only to point them to Christ. The Scripture is constantly reminding us of this. Paul uses the word in Christ 86 times, in him another 31 times. John uses in him 64 times. You add up John and Paul's writings, you get 181 times. You think it's important? I'd say so. I want to know who the Antichrist is. I came to find out who the Antichrist is. 181 times. Listen, as we go through the verses, the common theme in Christ and the blessings and benefits of what it means, of this practical reality of means in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're in Christ by God's doing, Christ becomes wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What else is there? That's everything, isn't it? What else is there in life besides wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? All that Christ is for you, He is because you are in Him. You are united to Him. Because you are in Him, you have wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. In the union, Christ becomes your wisdom. So you say, well, I'm a foolish man. Well, He overcomes the foolishness. He overcomes our ignorance. He overcomes our blindness because of our union with Him. In the union with Christ, He becomes your righteousness. He overcomes the sin, the guilt, the condemnation that are associated with dead works. In the union with Christ, He becomes your sanctification for you. He overcomes corruption, pollution. He renews your mind. And in your union with Christ, He becomes redemption. And He overcomes the futility of this life. And He overcomes this life's end, which is death. See how all-encompassing this truth is of being of your union with Christ and how important it is you understand this? How it affects every area of our lives? If you're continually and consciously aware of your union with Christ, every decision you make, everything you allow your mind to dwell upon, everywhere you go, whatever you do, even what you eat and what you wear are going to be completely and utterly transformed. We need to cherish this, brothers. Cherish your union with Christ. Cherish it. Love being united with Him. Grow in your grasp of these things. Live in them. Savor them. Carry them with you. Think often of what it means to be united with Christ. What it means by God's doing, you are in Christ. By God's doing, God doesn't fail. By God's doing, you are in Christ. Paul loves this doctrine. He often ascribes our righteous standing with God to our union with Christ. In Galatians 2:17, he says, seek to be justified in Christ. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You've been justified in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. How much greater thing can our soul hear than justified? The judge banging the gavel and saying, justified, not guilty. If you cherish the verdict, cherish the reason for that verdict, your union with Christ. Make it the thing you value most. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, right after all the verses that most of us have memorized when it comes to salvation, saved by grace, through faith alone, it says in Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's not just justification, but sanctification. There's sanctification. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Christ, we are new creations. We're God's workmanship. We've been created for good works. That's sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passes away. New things, and behold, all comes new. No doubt about it there. Again, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You are a new creation. God has created you a new creature. Remember going back to Romans 6:3. Because of your baptism, because you've been linked to Him now. You're out of that old and you're in the new. You're because of your union with Him. Consider all the benefits and blessings you have because of your union with Christ. God hears your prayers only for one reason, because you pray in the name of His Son and you're in union with Him. Christ stands between you and God making intercession. God looks upon Christ. He pardons you because of your union with Him. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. You've been crucified with Him. The life you now live is no longer your own but His. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. John 1:4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being. Romans 3:24 says that our redemption is in Christ. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons, Ephesians 1. All in Him. The grace of God was given to you in Christ. The grace of God was given to you in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Corinthians 1:4, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, in the Beloved, you see. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1. God in Christ reconciled you to the world and to Himself, not counting your trespasses against you. In Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Ephesians 4:32, God in Christ also has forgiven you. See all the blessings that come from being in Christ? In Christ, the blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles. Galatians 3:14. In Christ, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Galatians 5:6. In Christ, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. You are partakers of the promise in Christ. Ephesians 3:6. You've been sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2. In Him, you have been made complete. Colossians 2:10. Can we add anything? What more is there? You have been made complete. You have been made complete. Is there anything we need to add to that? Well, there's a lot more than that, too, because you can be thankful for the liberty that you have in Christ, Galatians 2:4. The peace of God that passes all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds where? In Christ. Philippians 4:7. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. Where? In Christ. Philippians 4:19. He's called you to His eternal glory in Christ. 1 Peter 5:10. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1. Praise God who always leads us to triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. These are benefits and blessings for us today who are in Christ. The presence of Jesus Christ within you is a glorious promise for this age. There is no other time in God's economy that such a blessing was possible, that we no longer need to go to a place for this to be a reality. We no longer need to go to God and ask Him for His Holy Spirit, because His Holy Spirit has been poured out once for all. We no longer need to go to a place and say, God, manifest Yourself. For the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Romans 5:5. Brothers and sisters, if we believe these things, if we walk in these things, if these are a regular thing we think about in the framework of your mind and your thinking as a Christian, you will never stumble. You will never stumble. Let me say a word here, because we've talked much about the promises. Jesus says in these verses, the world will no longer see Him. If you're in Christ, you see Him. But if you're not in Christ, it says then you're in the world. See, you're either in two camps. You're in Christ or you're in the world. It says the world will no longer see Him. You see, when we are in Christ, we have the benefit of all the things that we just said, beginning with the very first benefit, which is life eternal. But if you're in the world, the Scripture says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And instead of God abiding in your heart, the Scripture says, the wrath of God abides upon you. Those to whom Christ came to save will see Him as Savior. And today, if you see Him as Savior, you will either see Him as Savior, or you don't see Him today. And if you can't see Christ, He's not your Savior. But there's going to be a day that you will see Him. There's going to be a day of reckoning. If you don't see Him in this life, you will face Him one day. Only then He will not be your Savior, but He'll be your judge. The Bible says that He will judge you according to your works, that you've broken His law, you sinned against Him as we all did, you refused His command to believe in Him. Today, if you don't see God, you will see Him. How much wiser is it a thing for you to see Him today and embrace Him as Savior than to wait for a terrible judgment day to come when it's too late. Jesus said, it's very simple, repent and believe the gospel. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. If you understand that in your heart today, the scripture is clear, repent and believe the gospel. And that's all He asks of you today. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. And anyone who believes in Him has eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessing of taking us, Lord, resurrecting us, for breathing life into us, the blessing of eternal life. From Lord, we were all in this room once in the world, but You picked us up out of this world, Lord, and planted our feet upon a rock, Jesus Christ, and You have rooted us and grounded us and made us branches within Him so that we might be today in Christ. We are no longer in the world. We no longer love the things of the world. And we thank You for that, Father, because it's only a miracle of Your grace that we can truly receive that and believe it and understand it. And I just pray, Lord, that any in our midst that do not, that have not had their eyes open to this, Lord, that they would hear Your words, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Repent and believe the gospel. That those words would go with them. They would not be able to shake those words, O Lord God, until indeed they would come to You. And Lord, You said in Your word that whoever comes to You, You will in no wise cast out. That, Lord, there's no sinner that Your arm is not long enough to save. And we thank You for that. We thank You for rescuing us. We thank You for that rescuing us from that path that leads to hell and putting us on the road that leads to life. And we thank You, Lord, that You didn't, even on that road that leads to life, that You didn't leave us orphans to stray around and walk around on this road, not groping around, but You placed us solidly and securely in Christ. And that as long, Lord, as we are in Him, we have a direction on this road. And that direction leads to life, and that direction leads to You, O Lord. We praise You for that. Help us, Lord, as a congregation to grasp this truth, to not be so sidetracked by all of the madness that goes on in the teachings of various doctrines and various things that cause our mind to stray from the most important thing, that today You have made us in Christ. May we understand and receive and believe all the blessings that we just saw from Your word are the result of being in Christ. And it is in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.